Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
I'm going to try and speak as loudly as I can. If you at the back can't hear me, please raise your hand and we'll try to up the volume from there. Please turn your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll be continuing our studies through the book of Samuel, and we'll be attempting this morning to go through the entire chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 14. But before I read, let me just pray and ask for the Lord's help as we turn to his word. O Father, all glorious, thou art victorious. We praise you, our God and Heavenly Father, that you have established your church here on earth through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for us and for our salvation. And we come now to your word, which is your living word, which is to us and for us, written by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, so that we, your church, might be edified, that we might grow in Christ, that we might resist temptation, and that we might press on into the celestial city, that heavenly New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, we will finally see you face to face. Strengthen your church through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you might see, the chapter 14 of 1 Samuel is a very large chapter. So what we'll do is we'll be taking it up in four different chunks. So we'll be reading the first few verses, verse 1 all the way to verse 15, as the first scene of this encounter. And then we'll take the next scene after that, after we've expounded the first few verses. So let's read from 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'm reading from the ESV. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other was Sinai. The one crag rose on the north side of Michmash, the other to the south front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come down to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign for us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have been hiding themselves." Then the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of the Israelites." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men. Within it were half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and amongst the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became very great panic. What we've been seeing in the wonderful book of 1 Samuel so far is that God has been trying to show us that the way that his kingdom is established is not the way that you and I might think that his kingdom might be established. What you and I might think as greatness, strength, wisdom, intelligence is exactly the kind of thing which is described in the Bible as folly. There's a way that seems right unto man, but in the end it leads to death. What this chapter is going to try and show us is it's going to show us the great contrast that exists between the man who has been established as king over Israel, Saul, and his son, Jonathan. And what we're supposed to see in this great contrast is the folly of Saul and the faith of Jonathan. The folly of Saul and the faith of Jonathan. So what we see in this first section, this first scene, is a wonderful thing. Some commentators have described this chapter as one of the most epic narrations in the entirety of the Old Testament. By its nature, it is a grand narrative that's given to us of this great battle. So if you're interested in the Second World War, in great history battles of the past, this is surely one of those that is described with such detail, precision, care, and wonder that we can only say that this has been written by God himself indeed. So what we see here is that Jonathan is the one who takes the initiative once again to go into battle with the Philistines. Like with the previous chapter, we've already seen that Jonathan was the one who took the initiative. He went to go fight the Philistines, but who got the credit? It was his father Saul. Throughout all Israel, it was proclaimed that Saul had won a great battle, a great victory for the Israelites. But in fact, it was Jonathan, his son. This time, his son is again the one who takes the initiative. He goes up to the garrison on the other side. Now, what the garrison was it was the central group of the army of the Philistines in those days. So they went up right to the central army of the Philistines. They were really looking for trouble. But not so. They were in fact wanting to defend the honor of the Lord. The first thing that we see when we look at verses 1 and 2 and compare them to one another is Jonathan's activity and Saul's passivity. Jonathan's activity and Saul's passivity. What we see there is Jonathan is the one who's actively going to attack the Philistines with his armor bearer and nothing else. And Saul is the one who's sitting under the pomegranate tree at Migron. Notice as well the kind of people that Saul is hanging out with at that time. Saul is hanging out with Ahijah. Now it tells us Ahijah's lineage so that we can know exactly what kind of person we are dealing with here. Ahijah and the 600 people that Saul was with at the time, this is Ahijah's lineage. He's the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh. Now the first time you read that, you might think this is very impressive. But if you've been paying attention to what God has been saying about these figures, you would be appalled at the kind of people that Saul was hanging out with at that time. You might remember who Ichabod was. Ichabod was the one who was born in the scene where the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines and into another land. He had been born as the one who is the sign that the glory has departed from Israel. He is the one who was born to Phinehas' wife. You'd remember Phinehas. He was the one who was involved in eating so much of the fattened portion that was assigned to the Lord in the sacrifices. He was the one who had gone after other women that were in the temple serving. He was a wicked man. And then there is Eli. Eli, who was this priest who didn't discipline his children as he ought to have had, but instead allowed them to do all kinds of things in the temple, giving them short and small warnings. He too died on that day that Phinehas and Phinehas' wife died as well. These people are presented for us in the book of 1 Samuel as the ones who have been acting wickedly. Even though they're in positions of religious authority, they have been the ones who have been acting wickedly. So what we have here is we have a failed line of a king, and we have the failed line of the priesthood. Saul was the failed line of the king because right in the previous chapter, we found actually that Saul was and his kingship was rejected by Samuel. What that meant was that Saul's son would not become king after him, but that the Lord had sought out for himself a king after his own heart. That was David, who we'll encounter very soon. But not only was this a failed line of the king, this was a failed line of the priesthood. This line that goes all the way back to Eli, to Phinehas, to Ichabod. This line has been rejected by God as the line of the priesthood because they have failed to be faithful to the Lord. And so this shows us something of the people who Saul was attracted to at the time. He was attracted to these people who had been rejected by the Lord, because in fact he himself had been rejected by the Lord. This is a company of people who had respect in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God, they were considered to be small and insignificant. It tells us a lot about the kind of company that we ought to hang out with, the kind of company that we ought to spend time with. Here we find Saul, a man of great respect, a man of great authority, a man of great leadership, some would think. And we find Ahijah, also a priest, who's wearing the ephod, also a man of respect in that time. But from God's perspective, these were not righteous people, and they were spending time together. Notice the contrast that we have here. Jonathan is the one who's actively going into battle, and here is Saul spending time with Ahijah. It seems that this is a wicked company that has met together. And what they do is they're sitting around under the pomegranate cave. It sounds very comfortable in there. It sounds like they're having a really good time in there. Some people think that this is kind of like the threshing floor, which is a place of authority for where the king was supposed to be. Others think this is surely an indication to us that Saul was just in a position of idleness at this time, when in fact he should have been in a position of activity like Saul, like Jonathan, his son. So Jonathan, his son, decides to go up into the pass. And what do we find? We find that he goes up onto a place where you would never do any sort of hiking, even if you came from the northern suburbs. This is the kind of place that it's so difficult to get up that it's almost impossible. This is the kind of place that no one would want to climb. It tells us that there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side, and it tells us the names of these different places. The one was Bozez and the one was Sinai. Now, what these things actually meant is basically, on the one side, there was a deep mire, a miry pit, you can say. And on the other side, there was a thorny pit. So Jonathan, as he was going up with his servant, was going up this impossible steep where there's a miry pit on the one side and a thorny area on the other side. This is not a place that anyone would want to go up. In fact, this is not a place that it seemed humanly possible to even to go up. This would not be a place that a strategic military encounter would happen, because it would be so difficult to actually go up there. But there was a difference. There was a reason why Jonathan was taking this impossible approach. And he tells us that reason in verse 6. Take a look. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." The reason that Jonathan is so willing to go up this impossible steep into the very battlefront of the Philistines, into the midst of them, is because of his trust in the Lord. Now, this is going to be a major contrast between Saul and Jonathan in this chapter. The whole time we'll find Saul trying to use God for his own purposes, trying false religiosity, which we'll see later on. But here we see real faith. Jonathan goes up into these impossible circumstances and he says, "Maybe God himself will save us. Maybe the Lord will save us." The fact that he uses the Lord's name there twice, Yahweh, is an indication of his intimacy with the Lord. He trusts in this God whom he knows so well. But you might say, well, it seems that he is uncertain whether God will save us. It seems that there's doubt in his mind whether God will in fact save him, because he said, "Perhaps the Lord will save us." Well, that's not the best way to look at it. And the reason is, actually, Jonathan understands that although God can certainly save them, God is under no obligation to do so. God is the one who will ultimately deliver them if they were to be delivered. But if God does not deliver them, he is righteous, he is good, he is God himself, whether he does this thing or even if he does not save them from the hand of the Philistines. This is a wonderful indication of the faith that Jonathan had as he goes into this Philistine camp. His faith was not in numbers. His faith was not in armor. His faith was in the Lord. Now, you might remember up to what happened at the end of the previous chapter, that only Jonathan and Saul were left with armor in their whole camp, that the whole camp was empty, and that they needed armor. But Jonathan takes the little armor that he has, the little sword that he has, and he goes up against the Philistines, knowing that God can deliver by many, or God can deliver by few. This harkens back to the account that we have in Judges, where Gideon reduces the number of people who would go fight against the Philistines. And the reason for that was not, as many people claim, that he would have the most skilled fighters with him on his team. The reason was to illustrate the fact that God can save by many and God can save by few. The posture of faith is not by looking at the numbers. It's not by looking at the circumstances. It's by looking at the God who is able to deliver. And this is such an important lesson as we, as a church, move forward as well. It is not looking at the numbers, whether we will be effective for God and for his kingdom. It's not looking at the budget, whether we will be effective for God and his kingdom. But it is the question of whether we are looking to God, whether he will make us and use us effectively for his kingdom. It's not by numbers, it's not by sight, but it is by faith that we're instructed to live. And so we see that his armor bearer decides to go with him, and together they go up into this place. Jonathan says that he'll make for himself a sign, that if the Philistines say, come up to us, then they will go up to them, and it will surely be a sign that the Lord has given them into his hands. But if they say, stay down there, then they will stay down there. Now this again harkens back to what we read in Judges of Gideon asking for a sign. But there is a significant difference. When Gideon asked for a sign and the Lord gave it to him, Gideon asked for another sign that the Lord would again confirm his word to him. But Jonathan says, Lord, use this. If this is a sign, then we will follow it. And then after the sign is given, Jonathan does it. And he follows through in exactly the way that he says he would. The Philistines call him up, and they go up into the garrison, and they start fighting against the Philistines in the garrison. Jonathan takes a sign, and he follows through with his actions. Now, one of the most amazing parts about this is what happens next. You might wonder, well, how could Jonathan and his armor bearer fight against the whole army of the Philistines? How can they possibly have any kind of success? Well, as we've already seen, Jonathan's trust wasn't in his strength as a warrior, though he was a great warrior. His strength was in the Lord. And so they struck down 20 men. And as a result of this striking down of these 20 men, there seemed to have been caused a great confusion in the camp, which we'll read of just now. But the question is, where was this confusion coming from? Was this confusion coming from Jonathan as this great warrior who was fighting against the Philistines, and as a result of that, they all fled and they were in confusion? The answer is no. And there is a hint for us in this passage where exactly this confusion was coming from. Take a look at verse 15. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and amongst all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked. And it became a very great panic. Now, whenever you see the earth quaking in the Bible, this is not merely telling us about the geography of the time, that there was an earthquake happening in that situation. This is an indication that God himself was acting in the situation, bringing about his plans. It was an indication that God was working there. So if you ask the question, how is it that they were falling into such a great confusion, that they were striking one another eventually? The answer is not Jonathan's greatness. The answer is God's intervention in the situation there. We see this over and over again. We can go to Amos 8, verse 8, Job 9, verse 6, Proverbs 30, verse 21, or Psalm 77, verse 18. All these show us the indication that when the earth quakes, the Lord is the one who is acting amongst his people. In the book of 1 Samuel, we've already seen this. You might remember the occasion in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 9, where there was also such a great confusion that fell over the people of the Philistines. And the reason that confusion happened was because God was bringing about such a turmoil amongst them. He was throwing over their god Molech, and he was destroying them from the inside. He was bringing tumors and rats into their camp, and the Lord was actively working there. So here in this first scene, what we've seen is Jonathan takes up boldly and courageously faith in his God, and he goes forward and he fights against the Philistines. What his father as king ought to have done, but does not do. His father sits peacefully in the pomegranate cave with his wicked company. Whereas Jonathan does not look to the numbers, he looks to the Lord. Well, let's go to the second scene, which we find in verses 16 to verse 23. This is what it says. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude were dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great confusion. Now the Hebrews had not been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone up with them into the camp. Even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Avon. Just so far as the second scene unfolds. Now Saul, in his pomegranate cave with his wicked company, hears about the great tumult that is happening amongst the Philistine camp. And so he's wondering what exactly is taking place. And again, what does Saul do? He looks to the numbers. Well, these numbers were supposed to indicate to Saul exactly who were there and who was not there. But also it indicates to Saul where his trust was. The whole time he was counting the number of people that were with him. Because he was wondering, will we by this number be able to defeat our enemies, who is a much larger number? And so he counts again and he finds out that Jonathan and his armor bearer had gone out into battle. Without the permission of Saul, without the blessing of Saul, without the knowledge of Saul. Already here we see that there is possibly some kind of tension that exists between Jonathan, the son, and Saul, the father. Jonathan takes his own initiative without his father, the king's permission, without his blessing. Possibly because he thought that his father would not condone it. But Jonathan had a greater authority in this case. He had trust in the Lord Almighty, that the Lord would deliver them in battle. So how does Saul respond? Well, Saul responds in great folly, and the Lord responds in great salvation. Saul responds in great folly, and the Lord responds in great salvation. What you find here is after Saul has counted how many people there are amongst him, he says to the people, bring the Ark of the Covenant here. Now, if you've been paying attention to what happened in the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, you would know this is a bad idea. The last time they brought the Ark of the Covenant in with them into battle was they were trying to manipulate God, to use God. Surely, if we have this Ark of the Covenant with us in battle, then we will win. Rather than actually standing in right relationship with God, which is what God expected. So when Saul brings the Ark of the Covenant towards them into battle, this is a bad sign. Saul is heading down the wrong direction. He's heading down the direction of Eli. He's heading down the direction of Phinehas. He's heading down the direction of defeat and death. He doesn't do anything with the Ark of the Covenant, fortunately. But it tells us that he next tries to inquire of the Lord whether he should go up into battle or what should happen. It tells us there that Saul is having this conversation with Ahijah. And Ahijah is following the path of the ephod. The ephod was a way that they could find out, discern the will of the Lord for them. But then before long, Saul becomes impatient. He sees that the battle is going into greater and greater confusion. And so he wants to have an answer right now. So rather than waiting upon God's time, Saul takes the initiative. This we find in verse 19. Take a look. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. So the first thing Saul does after he hears that there is great confusion in the camp, he says, bring in the Ark of the Covenant. Bad idea. The next thing he does is he wants to hear from the ephod, what is the will of the Lord for us in this situation? Before the priest comes to a conclusion, he says, withdraw your hand. We don't have time for this. We need to act right now. So Saul's religious actions were in fact false religiosity. He had the signs of godliness without the power. He had all the priests around him. He had the Ark of the Covenant with him. And yet, nevertheless, these were all meaningless because Saul's heart was not attuned to God. Saul was not humbled by God. Saul was not following after the Lord and his ways. Then Saul and all the people went into battle. And behold, all the Philistines' sword was against his fellows, and there was a great confusion in the camp. Now, you might remember in the previous chapter at the end that the people of Israel did not have enough swords to actually go fight them. The only people who had swords, apparently, that were sharpened were Saul and Jonathan. But Saul decides, let's go into battle and see what happens. That's not usually a good idea if you don't have any weapons sufficient to fight your enemy. But Saul does it anyway. When they come into this battle, what do they find? They find the Philistines in such great confusion that they are fighting against each other. And what that means is, swords are flying everywhere. They could just pick them off the ground, and they could be ready for battle simply by entering into the battle. They find these swords. And as a result of that, what happened in the previous chapter is reversed. In the previous chapter, we saw all the people leaving Saul. They went into the caves. They went into the cisterns. They went to go hide themselves. But now suddenly, they come out of the hiding when they hear the Philistines are being struck down and they join the battle. And ultimately, it's God who delivers the people of Israel in this great battle. Now, what to notice here is that the Lord did not deliver Israel because of Saul's actions. He delivered Israel amidst Saul's actions. Saul's actions were foolish. He wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Bad idea. He didn't want to consult God through the ephod. He didn't have patience enough. Bad idea. He didn't want to listen to the word of God. Bad idea. Saul shows continually his character is bent on disobeying God. But the Lord is gracious. The Lord is faithful. And the Lord shows his faithfulness to Jonathan, who has shown such great faith in the Lord. And that day, the Lord delivers the people of Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So this salvation is from God. It's not because of Saul. It's not because of their great military battle. It's because God had caused great panic to be in the camp. It's because God had moved the earth. It's because God was moving amongst his people that he brought salvation. And this is a reality for us even today. Even though there are so many crooked sticks in this world, God could hit a home run with these crooked sticks. Those who preach the word faithfully are the ones that God would want. But even sometimes God uses those who don't preach the word in the way that it ought to be preached. They preach the word, they preach the gospel for selfish intent. But God even uses that because the gospel then is still preached. God delivers his own people always through his word. The Lord is the only one that can bring salvation. And that was the point of Samuel's message to the people of Israel. If you're going to have a king, you're going to look to this king for salvation. But you're not going to find it in this king. The only place where you can find salvation is from the Lord. This king will only be another snare to you. What you need to do is focus your eyes on the Lord. And that's the message that we still have with us today. So often we say to the Lord, Lord, if I only had this, then I will be enabled to trust in you more. Then I would be enabled to be more faithful to you. Then I would be enabled to really be a good Christian. But the Lord has given us His Word. The Lord has given us His Son. And therefore, we have more than we need for salvation from the wrath of God, from sin, from hell. Because God has given us His Son, Jesus, who died on the cross. Well, let's now look at the third scene in this passage. This is the longest scene in this passage. It stretches from verse 24 all the way to verse 46. This is all about Saul's vow that he makes. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with this oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and dipped it into the honeycomb, and put his hand on his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoils of the enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoils and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves amongst the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox, his sheep, and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord, and it was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' But the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' And Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, 'Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in my son Jonathan, he shall surely die.' But there was not a man amongst all the people who answered him. When he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on this one side, and I and Jonathan my son shall be on the other side,' and the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If the guilt be in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if the guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim.' And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, 'Cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan.' And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' And Jonathan told him, 'I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die.' And Saul said, 'God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan.' Then the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went on to their own place." This is really a part where we see once again the folly of King Saul at this time. The people of Israel had accomplished this great victory over the Philistines. And possibly earlier in this chapter, in around verse 20, Saul must have made this oath that the people were not allowed to eat anything before this battle was completely finished. He might have said it mid-battle, he might have said it at the end of the battle, but he surely didn't say it in the presence of his son, Jonathan. So by the time they came to the end of this battle, they were famished. They were hungry. And Saul had made this oath saying, no one is allowed to eat this day from any food until evening, until I am avenged of my enemies. Now, it's very important to understand what an oath is in the Old Testament. It is a speech act, we can say. It's an action in words. If I tell you, look over there, there is a bush, you will do the action of looking. Or if I just say, there is a bush, you will acknowledge it. But if I say to you, run to that bush, then it's not merely telling you about the bush, it's invoking an action in you to do something in relation to the bush. The same is true with an oath. The same is true with a curse, and the same is true with a blessing. Every time an oath, a curse, or a blessing happens, there is also a binding contract that takes place between the person and between God himself. That's why when Saul makes this oath, it is a great thing that he's done it. A great as in a mighty big thing. But it is not a good thing that he has done. He has caused, as Jonathan would describe, havoc in all of Israel. So as they go through the forest, Jonathan finds some honey. He dips the end of his staff in this honey and he eats it. And the people are shocked. You ate some of the honey. You were not supposed to eat anything until it was evening. Your father has made this oath that anyone who eats of this honey, anyone who eats of any food at all, will surely die. And Jonathan says, my father has caused great trouble in all the land. This is one of the reasons when Jesus speaks about making oaths. He says we should be very careful with the kind of vows that we make to people. He said, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that is not of God. He said, be very careful with the kind of vows that you make. Does it mean we can never make vows? Well, some Christians believe that. They say we can never go into a court and swear on the Bible because that would be making a vow and that would be disobeying God's word. But that's not quite what Jesus means here. Jesus, when he speaks of these things in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37, he is saying that in your ordinary day-to-day speech, your speech must be reliable in such a way that people can take you at your word. No one ever should be able to ask you, promise me on the Lord that what you're saying is true, because they will know that what you're saying is true. In the same way, Jesus said, in our ordinary course of life, we should not be making vows to one another in this kind of way. But certainly, that does not exclude the making of vows. There are certain times when it is totally appropriate to make vows. When your court situation, when you're getting married, these are the times that we make vows, covenants, pacts with one another in the good kind of way. This is the kind of vow that Jonathan indeed would later make with David, as we see in the rest of 1 Samuel. But here Saul makes a vow which has implications for the rest of his people. It's again a sign of religiosity, but without the faith which his son Jonathan has. It seems like a very noble thing to go into this fasting season so that they would eat nothing until everything has been accomplished. But again, it's a disaster. It has disastrous consequences for both Jonathan and for all of Israel, because Jonathan was the one representative in Israel who would actually do what was right in the Lord's eyes. Saul's oath was impractical, impious, stubborn religiosity without God-fearing practicality. Let me say that again. It was impious, stubborn religiosity without God-fearing practicality. Saul was making this oath, and as a result of it, he seemed that his own son would die. So after we see this great trouble, which is caused in all of Israel, the word there for trouble is a very important word. It's a word that was also used in many other places in the Old Testament, in a few, in fact. So when we saw, for instance, the sin of Achan happening in the book of Joshua, we saw also great trouble was caused for all of Israel because of the sin of Achan. And in the same way here, Saul is the one who causes this great trouble by this oath that he has made. And then we just see chaos ensuing. Jonathan eats this honey, and then the rest of Israel that evening, see, they seem to have waited until the evening, and they were so famished, it seems, that they would eat the meat with the blood inside of it. Now, this was strictly prohibited for the people of Israel. They were not allowed to eat the meat that had blood in it because the life was in the blood. So, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10 to 14, or in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, Leviticus 7, verse 26 to 27, and so on. In many other places in the Old Testament, it was strictly prohibited for the people of Israel to eat meat with blood in it. Because the life was in the blood, they were not to eat it. But because of Saul's actions, it seems that the whole of Israel falls into this great sin against their king. And as a result, Saul builds his altar. It tells us it's the first altar that he built in his life. It seems that it's an act of worship, but it's too late. He's already shown his character to us over and over again. He has these signs of false religiosity without real trust in the Lord of the covenant. He brings the ark into the battle, thinking that the Lord would save them. He says to the priest, withdraw your hand, before he has the message from the Lord. He makes this rash oath inflicting it on his own son. And as a result, all of Israel fall into sin as well. You can say that all of Israel descends into a great chaos. They descend into a great sin because of Saul's action. So as they're inquiring about the next battle that they'll have with the Philistines, Saul inquires of the Lord, but the Lord does not answer, and he realizes sin has taken place in the people of Israel. What should be done? He has to find out who has done it. And ultimately, the device they use to discern who it might be, Urim and Thummim, falls to Jonathan. And Saul is about to kill his own son because of his foolishly made oaths. This should really warn us against making such foolishly conceived oaths. Well, what happens? The people of Israel intervene. They stop Saul. They recognize that the Lord has delivered the people of Israel by the means of Jonathan. And then Jonathan is finally saved as a result of it all. Well, how shall we conclude this passage? I think there are three really important applications for us to take away this morning. The first application is that the kingdom of heaven is not what you think it is. The kingdom of heaven is not what you think it is. So often people conceive of God's kingdom as in the mighty rulers of the world, the mighty priests of the world, the mighty pastors of the world, the mighty religious thinkers and professors of the world. Surely they must be part of the kingdom of heaven. What this chapter has illustrated to us is that Saul and his priests that were with him, they were in fact outside, and someone like Jonathan, who was his son, not the king, was demonstrating kingdom-like faith. And because of that, the kingdom was not located in Saul and his priests, but was located in those faithful remnant who had faith. This is a theme we've already seen in the book of 1 Samuel. We saw, for instance, that Eli, this great priest who was in Israel, was the one who was not doing what the Lord expected of him. But Hannah, this woman who cannot have a son, she is the one who faithfully has the word of God on her lips. We saw it in the contrast between Eli and Samuel. Eli, this priest who has been the priest over Israel, gaining so much respect, everyone would go to him. But no, the Lord doesn't speak to Eli anymore. The Lord chooses to speak to this young boy, Samuel, and God reveals himself to Samuel. The same can be said here with Saul and Jonathan. You might think, surely the kingdom of God is exhibited through this mighty king that God has established. And the answer is no. The remnant, the kingdom of God, is demonstrated in the faith of this man, Jonathan. The second thing that we can learn this morning is that there is a difference between false religiosity and real faith. There's a difference between false religiosity and real faith. We can so often fill our lives with all kinds of things that we think might be good for God, might be good for Christians to do, but these are in fact signs of false religiosity. Just like Saul was exhibiting false religiosity throughout this chapter, he was using the things of God to gain favors from God, and in fact even being impatient to implement those favors from God. Rather, what God wanted from his people wasn't to stand in right relationship to him, just as Jonathan trusted in the Lord in these circumstances, and as a result of that, through his intimate relationship with God, God delivered Israel from their problems. What makes you think that you will enter into the kingdom of heaven? Is it because you do religious things, or is it because you trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son, for salvation? It's no religious thing that's going to save you in this entire universe. Not memorizing anything, not reciting anything, not reading anything. But it's in fact trusting in Jesus Christ, God's Son. There is real religion. The third application is that we mustn't just look to the imitation of Jonathan. It's so easy for us to say, don't be like Saul, be like Jonathan. Saul is a bad example, Jonathan is a good example, be like Jonathan. And then we all try to be like Jonathan. But the result is, the reality is, we have to imitate Jonathan's faith. And what that means is not merely imitating Jonathan's action, but looking to the object of Jonathan's faith. That is God, that is Christ. That is the one who can only be the one who delivers us from our sin, the one who can deliver us from God's wrath, the one who can deliver us into the new heavens and the new earth. It's not merely saying we have to be like Jonathan. It's saying look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. After the author of Hebrews had described in great, great detail these heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where does he end? In Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Well, where does that leave us this morning? It leaves us with this simple question. Are you living your life in folly, like Saul, pretending to have religious actions without any power, without any godliness? Or are you living in faith in the Son of God who saved us and will ultimately one day save us? The question is between you and between God. Let's pray. And our God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have opened up your word to us today so that we can see that you are the author of it, and so that we can see what you have said to us today, your people, so that we might be strengthened in our faith, resisting temptations, and being able to strive after Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Enable us by your Holy Spirit now to take the things of Christ and apply them to our hearts. Make them real to us. Illuminate our eyes. Remove all the scales from our hearts. Enable us to live in the reality of faith as a result of your grace, which is extended to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.